and his scroll, and you'll see why as we go along. Isaiah's prophecy is very, very long. His ministry was even longer. His hope in the midst of it all would be only in a God whom he was seeing and foreseeing, because he was told that his would be a ministry that would see very little fruit in terms of the repentance of the people. God had sent him to judge the people. Now, of its 66 chapters, the most of any prophet, the first 39 consists mainly of his covenant lawsuit that's brought against both Israel and the nations. From time to time, you see it interspersed with these gazes of a future coming Savior. But around Isaiah 40, the tone changes. Suddenly, his eye is set on a very far horizon, specifically on the coming Messiah, that in ways that very few, even 700 years after the prophecy, would dare to expect, he sees. His so-called suffering servant songs are a quartet of prophecies that come down in perfect four-part harmony, not three-part harmony. The first tells of a servant who will be God's agent of justice, a king who will bring justice and by proclamation to the earth. The second, written from the servant's point of view, is a prophet called to restore the nations to God by becoming a light to the Gentiles. The third one is darker in tone, where he's a teacher and a learner who will not harm God's people, even though he himself becomes beaten and abused. And then the fourth, we read this morning for the gospel, and it's the best known. This is a stumbling block to Jews. It predicts in vivid detail the horrible death, but also the resurrection of God's suffering servant, a single individual who will die for the sins of the people. Our story today will go to its heart. And yet Isaiah's scroll is not finished in Isaiah 53. There's still 13 more chapters in Isaiah. Beginning in Isaiah 56, the prophet carefully weaves together a series of messages that center on Isaiah 61 and the priestly work of the Messiah. This is the chapter, Isaiah 61, that Jesus himself begins his ministry by reading in the synagogue up in Galilee in Luke 4, 17 through 19, right after he is baptized and tempted by the devil. The chapter in Isaiah starts with Jesus reading these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." Now, this is a prediction that was fulfilled in Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit of God descended in anointing power upon him. This anointing was into Jesus' priestly ministry, which is why Luke told us that he was 30 when he was baptized, according to the Levitical law. And so, as J. Adams says, Christ was made a priest by John's baptism. The reference to anointing is a priestly term used when consecrating a priest for his office. So, for example, in Exodus 28:41, it says, "After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests." There's more overlaps with that part of Exodus in Isaiah 61. Isaiah says, "Grant to those who mourn in Zion and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes." Well, the law of ordaining the priests also demands that a headdress be placed on the priest. Exodus says, "Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and put headbands on them." Isaiah says, "Grant those who mourn in Zion a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." Again, the garments were to be made for the priests at his consecration. It says, "Weave the tunic of fine linen and make a turban of fine linen. The sash is to be the work of an embroiderer. Make the tunic, sash, and headbands for Adam's sons. Give them dignity and honor." The central passage explaining the actual Levitical ordination service is Exodus 29. So after the commands, then you actually have the service. And this is what it reads, and we read this for the law today. It says, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put a holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. You could hear in all that stuff that we saw in Isaiah 61. But the key today is verse 4. In the middle of the ceremony, Aaron and his sons are brought before the entrance of the tabernacle and later into the entrance of the temple. And they are washed with water. Now this ceremony, as we saw back in Acts 2, is the initiation ceremony into what Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and Malachi all call the Levitical covenant. So this baptism and clothing is that covenant's initiation sacrament. Only the priests were allowed this sacrament or ordination. It was not given to any other Israelite, including even their own children, because this was their covenant when they came of age. The Hebrew word rahatz, where we get washing, is the same word used for Bathsheba when she bathed on the roof in front of David. It's the same word used of the leprous Naaman, who was commanded by Elisha to be baptized. That's literally the word used in the Septuagint in the Jordan River seven times. And so one dictionary explains it this way. The verb is frequent in priestly legislation with instructions for priests, and sometimes the washing of parts of the sacrifice. And also on the Day of Atonement, their bodies. Into the altar or into the tent of meeting, priests were to wash hands and feet on penalty of death. And the brass sea of Solomon's temple facilitated the ritual. Now this word rahatz is perfectly exemplified in the ritual baths that Jews call mikvahs, that they participated in for centuries and still do to this very day. These were baptisms, ritual baptisms. Hebrews thus calls what we're looking at here a baptism in Hebrews 9:10. Now, though we have no statement that Jesus was clothed with physical garments at his baptism, he was clothed with the Holy Spirit. And following all this, we have this important statement made by Paul about us. It says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So Paul is linking Christian baptism here with the ordination ceremony of the priest that Jesus obeyed. Because nowhere else do we see washing and clothing being described in such close proximity than in the ordination of the priest. And yet that's exactly what we see in the priestly baptism. Now, everywhere in Isaiah 61, which is still the center of this last part of Isaiah, we find allusions to the priesthood and the Levitical law. Other priestly references in this chapter include the priestly duty of bringing good news to the poor and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And vitally, it also says, you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. So this then plays into the ends of a lengthy chapters 56 to 66 in Isaiah and this priestly center. So Isaiah 56 through 66 is very clearly written as a deliberate chiasm with chapter 61 as the center. We're interested only in the first pair here, the very first beginning section and the very end of the book. And believe me when I tell you, it's extremely relevant to what we're looking at in Acts today. So Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, has one verse quoted in it by Jesus in Matthew, where he says, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer. The passage describes, quote, the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord and the eunuch who holds fast my covenant. And it's a prediction of sometime in Isaiah's future. God promises that he will give them his own house and a great name better than the sons and daughters when they love the name of the Lord. These he will make joyful in his house of prayer. This is astounding, friends, because eunuchs and foreigners were allowed nowhere near the inside of the temple. He then tells us that he will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So immediately after Jesus quotes this in Matthew, as Beal points out, those who were forbidden to enter the temple because of their deformity were now accepted by Jesus. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This suggests that he's beginning to clear the way for the eschatological temple, since the Old Testament prophesied that in the future sanctuary, eunuchs and other outcasts could worship even together with Gentiles. That which was formerly unclean will be considered clean for worship in the true temple. Somebody asked this week, he's a Jew friend that I met when we were up in Israel about 4 years ago, and he asked, why is it that Christians don't pray towards the temple? He said, don't you believe in the law? And I said, it's because the New Testament everywhere tells us that we are the temple. Okay, this is so important for understanding what we're looking at. Now, amazingly, the very end of Isaiah parallels all this in a remarkable way. So this is Isaiah 66, 19 through 21. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not yet heard my fame or seen my glory, and yet they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on the mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So Levitical priests made up of Gentiles. That's what Isaiah is predicting. And eunuchs and foreigners serving in the temple. That's some wild stuff that few Jews to this day can wrap their heads around, as they do not understand the nature of the new covenant and the amazing works God did in those days gone by. Now all this is necessary background for making sense of the remarkable story found in Acts 8, starting in verse 26, going to the end of the chapter. The passage falls on the heels of the story of Simon Magus, the deceitful magician who thought he could buy the Holy Spirit with money. Remember in that story, there were two things we mentioned that I said would come up in today's sermon. The first is the comment from Luke back in verse 12 that both men and women were baptized. This is the first time that we've seen women explicitly mentioned in the context of baptism. And I believe what happens in our story today is the explanation for it. Second, we saw that Samaritans were being baptized. And this is also linked theologically to the story that's before us now. So I thought I would just wait until we get to the eunuch story to explain what you saw back earlier in the chapter. Now, following Simon's story is a self-contained unit of someone called an Ethiopian, a eunuch, who is a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Philip is sent to him through a strange message by an angel of the Lord, telling him to go into the desert. The differences between this Ethiopian and Simon Magus are the differences between black and white, quite literally. The story is also chiastic, and its very center is actually a quote from Isaiah 53. There are some intriguing connections in this story back to Luke that are helpful to consider. First, Luke 7 and Acts 8 have some parallels. For instance, Jesus asks, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? In Acts 8, Philip is given this bizarre message by God to go into the wilderness. It's the same word in the Greek, even though the ESV has two different words. Not the same desert, but it's the same word. We have some parallels with Luke 11, Jesus tells the crowds that an evil generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, which referred symbolically to Jesus' death as a baptism. It then immediately discusses the queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, who met Solomon rising up in judgment to condemn this generation. In Acts 8, we have a man from Ethiopia who's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This queen ruled in a city called Meroe, which became the name after it was called Sheba. Furthermore, at the end of the story, the man asked to be baptized, thus receiving the sign of the covenant. So these connections show us that Luke means to help us see that what's happening in Acts is the continuation and the fulfillment that began with Jesus in the gospel. And this comes to a head when we consider that there are many similarities between Luke 24 and Jesus and today's story with Philip. This includes them going on a journey, onto a road, finding some people, asking some questions, and teaching them about God's word. The point of these comparisons is showing that what Jesus taught his disciples is now continuing through the church and its officers, but now beyond the 12 to the whole world. So, and let us not also forget, in that regard, the thesis of the entire book of Acts. What's the thesis? Do you remember where it is? Acts 1:8. What does it say? "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, Samaria was the key last week with Simon Magus, and today the ends of the earth is the focus of the Ethiopian eunuch's story. So, let's get into the text. We begin with a command. "Now the angel and an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place or a wilderness. Now this personal communication between a man and an angel is common in the scripture because, well, that's what angels do. By definition, an angel is a messenger. And in this case, I don't think it makes much difference if it's a regular angel or the angel of the Lord. We have no way of knowing who it is, so let's just move on. Keener has called this command an absurd command, the point of which is to demand faith from its recipient. "Arise and go" is a very curious statement. We'll see it also in Acts 10, because it's what God commanded Jonah to do, and we've already seen a connection to Jonah. Where is he to go? He's to go to the south of Samaria, to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. Now, these two places are basically in the same place today as they were 2,000 years ago. Jerusalem's a mile above sea level in the high country, some 30 miles east of the Mediterranean, and Gaza is to its southwest, 40 miles as the crow flies, right near the sea along the waters there. Now, the word south can also mean noon, which could make the journey very hot and increase the absurdity of the command, especially because this is a desert place. But unlike the people who went to the wilderness to find John the Baptist, this time it's the other way around. It's God's chosen instrument who's going to find someone not expecting any kind of encounter at all. So we're told that Philip rose and went, and he found an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, there is a lot of information in this verse, and some of it scholars argue about. So let's take it one at a time. First, he's an Ethiopian. Now, Ethiopian does not refer to the modern-day country on the Horn of Africa as we see it, but rather it refers to today's modern Sudan, which is to its west. Now, most of today's Sudan is a mostly barren wasteland with absolutely nothing in it, and that was true also in Jesus' day. However, the Nile River, one of only a handful in all the world that flows from south to north, runs right through its eastern heart, and that part of it has been populated for uncounted generations. Now, nearly 800 miles south of Cairo sits the city of Meroe, which in older days was called Sheba. This seems to have been where the famous queen in Solomon's day came from to see the man whose famous wisdom had spread all the way down to her kingdom. Now, it's theoretically possible that she brought back Judaism and the worship of the true God to the people of that place. However, it's not attested by any known record in Meroe in this period. There are also ancient rumors that many Jews fled in the days of the conquest to Ethiopia, which is really any place south of Egypt, where they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And this has made some question exactly who this Ethiopian actually is, all the more so because he's reading the Isaiah scroll, because verse 28 says, and he was returning, seated on his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So obviously, he had come to Israel in order to worship the one true God. So the question is, could he have been a Jew? Who was he, and why does it matter? Well, it's clear that he believes in God. That's about the only thing that's super clear. Some think that's as clear as it will get, with nearly every other aspect of this man's identity up for grabs. Most of these people have an agenda to push, as far as what I saw this week in my study, often using this as a way of getting even the inexplicable "this man was gay" out of Luke's text. The lengths people will go to in order to find things that aren't there. It's clear that even in the early church there was disagreements. Some said he was a Jew. Most said he was a Gentile. The second one can be divided into two smaller groups, which is that he was a proselyte, that is a full convert to Judaism, while others said he's just a God-fearer. Now, I don't think this is as complicated as some want to make it. Luke clearly knows what a Jew is. He chose instead to call him an Ethiopian. This word has a long history in Greek literature and always refers to the dark-skinned, tightly curled, or woolly-haired, beautiful, tall, and noble people of Nubia, south of Egypt. Now, importantly, these people were said to live, quote, at the ends of the earth, a phrase Luke himself used of the Queen of Sheba, and which is part of the mission statement thesis of the book of Acts. Furthermore, we must keep the thesis there in mind. Neither a Jew nor a proselyte would advance Luke's thesis of who the gospel is going to, well, because they've already been discussed. Luke's purpose is not to show here how Jews from everywhere can be saved, because that already happened at Pentecost, but methodically and geographically how the gospel goes from Jews in Jerusalem to foreign Jews and proselytes who come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, to Samaritans, that is half Jews, not in Jerusalem at all, finally in Acts 10, to full Gentiles who don't really know the Bible but fear God in a general sense, and then all the way to people who've never even heard of him at all. And the Ethiopian eunuch is sandwiched intentionally between the Samaritans and Gentiles. And it only works if he's a Gentile God-fearer who nevertheless is sympathetic to Judaism, which is exactly how Luke depicts him when you take it at face value. And thus, someone has said, Luke focuses here on a particularly virtuous Gentile in order to choke at source every conceivable objection to the Gentile mission. Now, he's a eunuch. This is something that's also questioned by some. That is, he's castrated so that he no longer has the use of his male reproductive gland. And that also fits nicely, not only because eunuchs are the kind of men that would serve the queen, for obvious reasons, but more contextually, because along with women earlier in the chapter, what we will see is that at the heart of this story is the conversion and baptism of all these people, which shows you that there is a change in temple and priesthood that we first discussed in Acts 2. Furthermore, his link to the queen in Luke and his obvious links to chapter 56 and 66 in Isaiah demonstrate that this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy that Luke has in mind here. His being a Jew, a proselyte, or a non-eunuch, any of these options destroys the whole point of why the story is here. And it blows apart the whole Isaiah part of this story, which is explicit because he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Finally, the fact that he's an official in the queen's court means that he's a man of wealth. And this explains how he got the Isaiah scroll. You couldn't just go down to the local Barnes & Noble and buy a copy of the Bible. So these were very precious and valuable things that had to be hand-copied. And as a eunuch and a Gentile, he would not otherwise have had access to one. So this inquiring mind, perhaps on the behest of the queen, or maybe of his own volition, purchases a scroll at great cost. And as we will see, the scroll was almost certainly in Greek, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire in those days. So, when Philip saw the Ethiopian, verse 29, it said, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. Of course, when I read that, I go, well, did he hear some audible voice? Was it a voice in his head? And, of course, we aren't told. We only know that this was the instruction he received, and he received it from God himself. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. So the Ethiopian is reading the text aloud. Many ancients believe that this aided memorization, whereas just reading it in your head would cause forgetfulness. So Philip, knowing the Spirit wants him to do something, asks him a question. He says, do you understand what you're reading? Now think about this. Some guy out of the clear blue sky in the middle of a wilderness just happens upon you as you're reading the scroll of Isaiah, something that you probably shouldn't even have. And as someone who's not even allowed to have a scroll, and he starts asking you about it. That sounds like a divine appointment to me. He responds with his first three of three great questions. Now, questioning as one who's not yet a convert is often a key to actual conversion. Just hearing and never thinking about what you're hearing will likely lead you nowhere spiritually. This man wanted to know more. So he says, how can I unless somebody guides me? Now, this doesn't mean he didn't understand the words. It means he didn't understand the meaning. And just here, notice the deliberate parallel to Jesus on the road to Emmaus. See, Jesus just happens upon two men on the road who are discussing the things of Jesus, but they realize anything at all about the actual meaning of Jesus' words in the resurrection is just completely lost upon them. So Jesus comes upon them and asks them a question. And he then begins to explain in all the scripture everything concerning himself. And so also Philip. But he's going to go to a very specific place. We're told that the Ethiopian invited Philip to come and sit with him in his chariot. And we're then given a specific passage that he was at that moment reading. Like sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And that text comes from Isaiah 53, verses 7-8. And Marshall explains that the verbal agreement between Acts and the Septuagint is almost complete, and the differences are too minor for comment. Now, this quotation happens to be the very center of the structure of our passage in Acts 8. God's word, the actual citation of Isaiah 53, is the point. But what does that mean? Well, this is precisely what the Ethiopian wants to know. What does it mean? In his second question, he asks him, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Great question. It's a good thing he didn't ask a modern Jew who, because he can't believe what's in front of his face, thinks that this is about the nation of Israel. But friend, this text is about a singular individual who ends up dying in a horrific way as a substitute for sinners. And just here, Luke gives us a direct parallel to Jesus on the road with the two disciples. This is what it says in our text. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Remember what Jesus, what it says Luke said about Jesus? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. It's deliberate parallel. In other words, this wasn't just a proof text of one verse in either case. This is a whole massive Bible study. With it, Jesus used the whole Old Testament. And with Philip, this is confined to Isaiah because that's the scroll that he has present in the chariot. And how glorious is Isaiah and its many predictions of Jesus? Some have called this the gospel of the Old Testament. It's so wonderful. Only in Isaiah 52 through 53 alone, just looking at that, we have teachings such as Jesus would be God's servant, lifted up in glory, and yet he will have a marred appearance that would astonish mankind. His appearance would cause him to sprinkle many nations, cleansing them through his horrific appearance. He would have no form or majesty that we should look at him. He would be despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows as we esteem him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. He would be pierced literally for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and yet his chastisement would bring us peace, and by his wounds would heal us. We, for our part, are all like sheep who've gone astray, everyone to his own way, but the Lord would lay on him all of our iniquity. And like a lamb, he would be led astray to the slaughter, to die without even trying to defend himself. Oppressors and judges would take him away and kill him, for he would be cut off from the land of the living. He would make his grave with the wicked, even though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was perfect, sinless, and innocent. But even as it was the Lord's will to crush him and put him to grief, after making his own soul an offering for guilt, he would be revived. His days would be prolonged. He would see his own spiritual children, and everything would prosper in his hand. He will be satisfied even in his own anguish of soul, for he would count many as righteous who are sinners, because he has borne the iniquities in his own body and taken their sins away through his own suffering. Many will divide the spoils of his victory, which come at the moment that he's numbered among the transgressors, bearing the sin and making intercession for us. Isaiah could read as one of the four gospels. It's so specific and precise in its predictions of Jesus' suffering, death, pillaging of hell, resurrection, and ascension. And that's why Isaiah asks, who could believe our message or know what the arm of the Lord was revealing? Because it was delivered hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. Now, this is certainly among the ideas that Philip taught the Ethiopian, but of course, there's so much more in the scroll. This prophet would see ahead of time God would come as a man in Isaiah 9. He would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7. Jesus' lineage would be from the shoot of Jesse and David in Isaiah 11. He would see John the Baptist preparing the way. He would see Jesus calling to ministry. He would see his baptism with the Spirit resting on him. He would see the Father's pleasure in him. He would see Jesus' priestly ministry. He would see him going to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He would see the deaf hearing and the blind seeing. He would see Jesus being rejected as the cornerstone. And much of his death, resurrection, and ascension he would see, as we have seen. And that's not to mention the many, many references to the second coming that we will not discuss here. All of this must be taken into consideration as what Philip was teaching the eunuch, because Acts tells us that this was only the beginning of what he taught him. Now, I must pause for a moment and ask you to consider what you just heard. 700 years before Jesus was ever born, all these things and even more were seen by Isaiah. They are specific, they are detailed, and they had not yet occurred. And yet each one did occur exactly as prophesied. What is your response to such an impossibility in the world of men? What's your response to that? Truly, there is a God who knows the future, and he has proven himself to us by sending his only begotten Son to die for your sins because he loves you. He's proving himself to you once more as we sit listening to his word. Will you worship him? Now, Luke continues with words that I do not think have been fully appreciated by most. This is what we read next. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, if you look at Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, you will look in vain to find baptism. The closest we come is Isaiah 52:15, where Messiah sprinkles many nations. Now, in my estimation, sprinkling was a legitimate form of Old Testament baptism. However, these baptisms were always done for purification. And that is precisely what's happening in Isaiah 52. Notice in this verse, it is Messiah who is sprinkling, not us. This is just like Ezekiel predicts, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. But this must be read with the next verse with Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone and give your flesh a heart of flesh. In other words, the sprinkling in Isaiah and Ezekiel refers to regeneration, to being born again. It's a work of God. It's not a work of man. Now notice in the ESV, you move right here from verse 36 to verse 38. Verse 37 is missing. Verse 37 is found in the King James and the New American Standard, the American Standard Version, but it's not in the NIV or the ESV or the NET Bible. Why? Here's what the text says. It says, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, first of all, there's nothing heretical at all in this verse. In fact, it's a perfectly wonderful verse. The problem is, it is 100% a Western edition not found in the other textual manuscript traditions. As Metzger says, there's no reason why scribes should have omitted the material if it had originally stood in the text. It should be noted, too, that the expression about Jesus Christ is not a Lucan expression. The formula, believe on Christ, was doubtless used by many in the early church in baptismal ceremonies and may have been written in a margin of a copy of Acts. Now that's interesting. It was an addition that accidentally made its way into the text because of ancient baptismal ceremonies. Why? It's because the early church fairly quickly began to merge regeneration baptism with water baptism, as if they're the same thing. This is how we get the teaching of Rome in the East and some Protestants that water baptism literally saves you. But Jesus' sprinkling is an act purely of God's Spirit that changes a heart prior to even confessing in Jesus, much less going down into the waters of baptism. So now let's notice verses 38 and first half of 39. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, so they're going down into the water, they come up out of the water. Now, because Christians have argued about the mode of baptism, should we sprinkle, should we immerse, should we pour? Some have said that this going down into the water doesn't describe immersion, primarily because both of them came up out of the water, and obviously Philip wasn't being baptized too. Now that's technically true, but in my mind it's special pleading when you understand the Old Testament covenantal roots of baptism. By that, what do I mean by that? Well, we have to ask ourselves a question. What in the world would make an Ethiopian Gentile eunuch think that he could ever be baptized in the first place? Especially when the context of Isaiah 53 has nothing to do with baptism. I think that's a good question. Well, we arrive at the answer by understanding that he certainly was made aware that he was being saved by Christ through Isaiah 53. Now let's imagine that he kept reading. Why wouldn't Philip want him to keep reading? Remember, Isaiah 53 was only the beginning of what he told him. One scholar says it's likely that Luke was directly influenced by the material of Isaiah 56, given its proximity to the cited passage from Isaiah 53 and obvious relevance to the God-worshipping foreigner eunuch pilgrim featured in Acts 8. And another one says if Philip started with Isaiah 53, Luke's biblically informed audience would not be surprised if his exposition reached the relevant passage about God accepting foreigners and eunuchs just three chapters later in Isaiah 56. Indeed, it makes all the sense in the world that Philip would have the eunuch keep reading until he came to the part where it said this, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, and let not the eunuch say. Why? Because that's literally who he's talking to right now, right? It makes no sense that this is a Jewish non-eunuch, as some say, because half the reason this story is here is because it's fulfilling this prophecy in Isaiah. Philip would thus explain to him that God is now allowing him, a foreigner, a non-Levite, a eunuch, through faith in Christ and the new covenant, to minister to God, to go to the holy mountain, to be joyful in his house of prayer, that is the new covenant temple. He would then explain to him that the temple is now everywhere and that the Holy Spirit chooses to reside in a heart of faith. I don't think Philip would have stopped here. He would have gone on to Isaiah 61, and then he would have gone on to help him see that Jesus' ministry as the great high priest has fully opened those doors to him. And then he wouldn't have stopped there either. What few who do pick up on Isaiah 56 do not notice is the chiastic parallel at the end of Isaiah. At the very end of the book, Philip would have shown him that God is setting a sign among them that from the farthest reaches of the known world, he is bringing in servants to my holy mountain, whom he will take for priests and for Levites. The church has always referred to baptism as a sign. It's the sign that any who believe in Christ have become his priests. And given that this is how Isaiah ends, it would have been natural to talk about how someone could become a priest and a Levite, and the answer would have taken them back to Exodus 29 and the requirements and ceremony of the priest, which takes you directly to baptism, something perhaps even hinted at in Isaiah 54 and 55. And in this way, the question of baptism, I don't think, arises out of the blue at all. Rather, it's a natural question to ask. Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And seeing that he's now a believer, the answer is nothing prevents him. And in doing this, Luke is establishing that not only has the temple continued to expand now beyond the borders of even Samaria, but it's being taken to Gentiles. But more, the priests of this temple are expanding with it to now include non-Levitical Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, eunuchs, and women, all of whom were previously forbidden from serving God as priests in the Old Covenant temple. Unless the New Testament changes it, we shouldn't change it. And it changes these things, and that's why we baptize them. The question would have been going, God wants these unclean, outcast dogs of this world to serve in his temple? Perish the thought. That's what many think today. But this is made possible because Jesus has done everything necessary to bring the new covenant with its new temple into the world of men through his first coming to cleanse us and to make us holy in God's sight through faith in God's perfect work through Jesus, his great high priest. And so we receive the sign of baptism as a picture to the world that these things are true. They've happened. Luke concludes the story the way we should all be receiving its message. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now, honestly, we have no idea what it means if Philip was carried away. There's examples in the Old Testament where that seems to occur, and frankly, none of them are helpful in giving us an answer to what it means. So speculate all you want, I'm not going to stop you. But in doing that, remember, the emphasis must stay on this being an act of the Spirit, and how even after the disciple of Christ leaves, all that remains in the heart of faith is this one rejoicing at the good news that has freed it from its captivity to sin, death, and the devil, and set it apart to serve the holy and living and true God. We end with Philip found himself at Azotus, the name of the ancient city of Ashdod in Jesus' day. This town is a few miles north of Gaza along the coast. One curious fact about Acts 8 and its geography is that we have now seen possible references to Gath, the possible home of Simon the sorcerer in the wilderness of Gaza now, and the city of Ashdod. Now, why is that remarkable? Well, because Joshua 11:22 says, In one verse, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some of the Anakim giants remain. These are the only three places that are mentioned in this chapter, and yet here they are in one verse. God chose these hotbeds of giants in days gone by to begin the missionary work of the church. Perhaps that's a comment on continuing God fighting our war on our behalf. The story finishes that Philip passed through the preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And this sets the stage for stories that will come in the further expansion of the gospel, and especially in Acts 10. And it leaves us out of breath because we have seen in Acts 8 some amazing stories and events. They focused on the gospel coming to and doing things for people who in their wildest dreams could not imagine the glories of it all. And we've seen some try to use the gospel for their own evil purposes. The gospel has been proven to be something that is for all and any who come to Christ. And it's a message that's been here long before Jesus came to fulfill it. God is no respecter of persons. He loves to save the most pitiable, the greatest outcasts, the biggest losers of the world. And he does it because he is love. And he has shown his love to you in Christ. Worship him in the church in Colorado in 2024 and realize that you are here in large part as a continuation of the amazing story of the Ethiopian eunuch and God's love to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this story and this chapter. It truly is something that we should take to heart as Christians in our land, in our day, because we're living proof that this story happened. And the fact that you would show us so much of fulfillment of the Old Testament in these two stories is a remarkable thing. And I would pray that you would cause us to see great glory because of it. I thank you that you have chosen the poor things and the pitiable things and the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And I would pray that you would humble each of us in recognizing that if you've chosen us for salvation, that you did it purely because you wanted to do it. You didn't see any good in us because there is nothing good in us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And yet it was your pleasure to crush and bruise your Son so that we might have salvation. I can't understand why you would do this. It's beyond fathoming. And yet here we are, recipients of all the blessings and benefits that we have in Christ, that we get to share with one another in fellowship for the rest of our day together. And it is a joy to be able to do that. We thank you for the word, and I would pray that it would be the power of God for our sanctification today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.